Hi, my name's Andrew. Everyone knows me as Tran. No one actually knows my first name, so that's a first for you guys. So, hello. I'm one of the older candidates for North Adelaide. It's my, and again, my honour and privilege to bring the word to you guys. I've never actually been asked to preach twice in a matter of 4 weeks before, so it's kind of flattering to me that Jake was all like, hey, you can come back and preach. But, or maybe, I don't know, maybe you guys don't like Jake? Is that what it is? No? No? Okay, cool. Might I also add, if you're new here, welcome. It's not even my church, I'm welcoming you to this church, but welcome anyway. Might I add my congratulations to you guys at Anchor here for faithfully going through Luke. Luke is that detailed book by that inquisitive doctor kind of guy here. Talks about that incredible Savior Jesus. Hope it's been really, really good for you guys. When I heard you guys were opening up with Luke and looking at the person and work and death and resurrection of Jesus, I was psyched. And the fact that you went through it for over a year and a bit, that's crazy. But that's the word, right? The word is so profitable. There's so much in it for us. Tell us about who God is, right? And I'm not quite sure if I'm stealing Jake's thunder next week, but apparently you guys are going into Daniel, which is really, really great. That's amazing. And hopefully you go into the same kind of depth and understanding that Daniel has, because it has a lot of to talk about, like our culture and stuff today. So I'm really excited for you guys about that. But before we get into today's sermon, I just want to have a quick poll. Anyone seen Finding Nemo before? Anyone? Most people have seen Finding Nemo? Most hands? Okay. The thing I love Finding Nemo. It's a great movie by Disney Pixar. And I love particularly, not so much the story of Nemo, but the subplot of Nemo. Specifically, the ending, right? So if you don't know what Finding Nemo is this clownfish. Long story short, he gets taken from his home. He gets put into like a dentist's office. Does anyone know the address? No? 42 Wallaby Way, Sydney. Yep, that's it. Good job, man. So Nemo gets stuck in this tank. He gets stuck in this dentist man's tank, and he's going to get killed. He's going to get killed by one of his, I think it was like his niece or something like that. So Nemo and his compadres, they plot to get him out. The way they do this is they plot to make the fish tank super, super dirty, so essentially they get put into plastic bags, and then eventually they roll out of the window, and then they roll out onto the ground and into the ocean, and that's your escape plan, right? And by the end of the movie, Nemo does escape, but not by this round in particular, right? But a subplot that I really love is all his mates, they're all stuck in this jail. They all hate it there, right? And they want to go out into the ocean. And they do this thing. They escape. They get into the plastic bags. They roll out the window. They go across the road, out into the ocean, and that's it. Right? But the most memorable line for Finding Nemo is right at the end, when they're all just lying there in the ocean, looking out into the sea, and the guy from Robert from Everyone Loves Raymond, the guy Bloat, he says, "Now what?" It's this comedic end, like, geez, we've escaped now. Now what? And I think that's, as much as that is a great comedic punchline to end a great movie, I think that's the kind of ending we have a little bit with Luke, I think. Luke doesn't end with a comedic punchline, but if you think about it, you've covered this in the last few weeks. Jesus dies, Jesus rises again. Then he comes back and he scares the bejesus out of his followers by appearing out of nowhere. And then Jesus tells them that he's not a ghost. He proves to them he's not a ghost. He eats with them. He tells them that he died and rose again, just like he said he would. And he tells them that there is now repentance. There is now salvation if you repent and for your sins, right? And so all he does then is just peace out, and he just disappears. And his disciples are like, okay, cool. Now what do we do? Because Jesus told them to just sit there, and wait. And if you think about it, if you had an old mate who dies and comes back to life, let alone, let's not even talk about the salvation bit. Let's say you have a close friend who's died and comes back to life. How do you not want to tell people about that? Let alone about the salvation bit. If you have a friend that dies, you can't help but want to talk about that. But Jesus tells him to wait. Why? Well, it says in he says this in Luke 24:49. Look, I am sending you what my Father has promised, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to look a bit about the Holy Spirit today. We are still actually kind of in Luke. We're actually going to look at a passage in Acts. Luke and Acts are written by the same author. Luke is like the prequel. Acts is like the sequel. And so if Luke was written to confirm the teaching of the gospel, Acts is written as an encouragement demonstrating the impact of the gospel in the church. And that brings us to today's text. We're going to open up Acts 2, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses. I'm reading from the CSB. It says this. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that were separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astonished and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." Let's pray and see what God has for us today, hey? Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word, that it is living and active and breathing. It gives us life. Let your name be magnified this morning. Lord, I'm just a humble servant. Help us to encounter you in your scriptures today. I pray that you soften our hearts to hear the words of life. Open our eyes to the reality of who you are and what mission you have for us. Help us to be about your kingdom today and embolden us through the proclamation of your word and by your spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I believe in our reading in Acts 2:1-13. I believe in that reading. Luke wants us to see two things in particular in the coming of the Spirit. So if you're a note taker, take these two notes down. This is where we'll be going today. The first point I would like to go through is the Spirit sovereignly dwells amongst all of God's people. The Holy Spirit sovereignly dwells amongst all of God's people. And the second point is I'd like to go through today is the Holy Spirit empowers our mission to reach all people. The Holy Spirit empowers our mission to reach all people. As I said earlier, Acts was written as an encouragement demonstrating the impact the gospel had had on the church. If you're thinking now, what do I read after Luke? Well, I would encourage you, read Acts. It goes straight into it. It follows on with the narrative. And if you do read Acts, know that this was written to encourage you that the same God of the early church is the same God today and is still at work today. If you've been a Christian for a while, you would probably know this text. And the thing is, with reading any sort of narrative at all, it's very easy to become familiar with it, right? It's really easy to become acquainted with the details. But let's really break it down and see what Luke has for us here. In verse 1 it says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Luke's just setting the scene right now. If you have a church background, you would know this idea, this thing of Pentecost. Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. It's 50 days after Passover. And if you don't know, Jews from all over the world all over the place, came and made pilgrimage to Jerusalem for that. And this is an important detail. We'll come back to that. What I really want to focus, though, is in verses 2 to 4. Luke wants us, and I think in these next verses, Luke wants us to really notice three different things about the Holy Spirit when it comes in glorious display. In verse 2, it says this: suddenly a sound like that of violent rushing wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were staying. I think Luke really wants us to see something powerful here. He wants to see the volitional nature of the Spirit. Yes, we know that the Spirit is omnipresent. It's absolutely, but the text doesn't say that the disciples were doing anything to command the Spirit in any way. In fact, how did the Spirit manifest? It manifested suddenly. The suddenness of the Spirit shows us that He is God. He does whatever He wants. He is purely volitional. And they were waiting on God's timing. You can't do anything to hurry God up or slow Him down. You can't command Him. You can't tell Him what to do. He is God. But the Spirit's power is also emphasized by the sound of the rushing wind. Imagine the disciples in the upper room, how scared they were. I mean, when you think about how scared we are when we're lying in bed at night and we just hear a little bit of a creak, can you imagine how much more fear and trepidation the disciples would have felt when they're just sitting in the room, presumably probably praying or something, and then suddenly they hear a loud rushing gush of wind and they feel the presence of the Holy Spirit touch everyone and it fills the room. This scene really sets the tone as to the kind of things God wants to do in and through them whenever He chooses to. Luke wants us to see the powerful and volitional nature of the Spirit, but Luke also wants us to see a few other things as well. In verse 3, it says this: they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Luke wants us to notice the individual indwelling of the Spirit. Yes, the Spirit comes upon all of them, but it comes on them individually. It's separated. And it rested on them. And not just the 12 apostles, but presumably the entire upper room, all 120 of them. And this thinking kind of flies in the face of human thinking. We think such power, if the Holy Spirit is as powerful as it is, why give it to all? You would give it to the best of the best, the creme de la creme, right? The leaders, the top dogs, right? Why would you give it to everyone? But no, Jesus doesn't give the Holy Spirit just for the original core team. But He gives them to all of them individually. And the third thing Luke wants us to see is found in verse 4. It says this: then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Luke wants us to see here the enabling and empowerment given by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't just come upon them, but they were filled with the Spirit. To be filled means to have power manifest in their lives. The crazy thing here is that this filling of the Spirit gives them the ability to speak another language. But the Spirit also gave them utterance. The disciples couldn't help but talk about the Spirit, about the God's mighty works. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you have some awareness of Scripture. You might be thinking, okay, Isn't the Spirit been there before? Didn't you just say that the Spirit has been always there? It's always been omnipresent, man. How did people in the Old Testament believe without the Spirit? And yes, absolutely, God's Spirit was at work in the world before the disciples. Jesus was baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit hovered over the waters in creation. The Spirit did come upon all people in the Old Testament and empowered them to do specific tasks. But here at Pentecost, for the first time, we see the Spirit not just come upon the believers, but the Spirit dwells within them. Some preachers and churches would say at this point that the take-home message is that if you're in Christ and the Spirit lives in you, you'll get the gift of tongues. That's what you see in the text, right? And that can be true. I do not want to undersell this point. When we are endowed with the Spirit, we can be given spiritual gifts. And that can include tongues. But at Anchor, much like as a City Light, we are reformed in our theology in our understanding of salvation, meaning that God is the one who saves, but we are also call ourselves charismatic in the sense that we depend on the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. And you see people pull this text to say that you must get the gift to know that you, if you are baptized by the Spirit, you must have the gift of tongues. But this, my friends, is not what Scripture says if you look at the entire canon of Scripture. Just because you don't have the gift of tongues, whether it be a worldly language or a personal prayer language, it doesn't mean that you don't have the Spirit living within you if you're a Christian. In fact, I believe you guys ran a sermon series on about living in the Spirit, right? And if Joel Ken did a talk about that, I was actually here for that. Fantastic sermon. It's on the website. I would encourage you to look into that if you're interested in this particular topic. But this is not what the point, this is not the what the text is actually about. What is Luke trying to tell us about here? What is Luke trying to tell us here in the book of Acts? Luke is trying to labor here in Acts that it is not merely the fact that the apostles are now able to speak in tongues. Rather, the point here is that the gift of speaking in tongues is used to demonstrate that they had finally received the ridiculously unstoppable power of the Holy Spirit. We just need to, can we just stop for a second and think about how ridiculous this is? Do you know how long it takes to learn a language? The U.S. Foreign Institute reckons that it takes 720 hours to learn Chinese at a basic fluency. That's 10 hours a day. At 10 hours a day, that's under 3 months. If a lot of you guys are, well, we have a few Russians here, we have a few second-generation kids here. I'm a Vietnamese kid, but my parents are obviously from Vietnam. And I spent years and years just trying to hone down Vietnamese at Vietnamese school, and I still can't speak Vietnamese for the life of me. And the closest I think I can think of when it comes to the Spirit is like in The Matrix when Neo is downloading that program in his brain for the computer and he tells Morpheus that he can fight Kung Fu. That's what it's kind of like, but it's not really. Because Acts is no work of science fiction. There is no Spirit like the Holy Ghost. There is no God like our Yahweh. Because all human effort and all other spiritual force can take a seat compared to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is omnipotent. It is all-powerful. It is unrestrainable. It is uncontainable. It is insuppressible. It is uncontrollable. And this Spirit lives in you. This Spirit lives in you. When we recognize the incredible power of the Holy Spirit, how much more encouraging is it to know that the same Spirit of God that came upon the disciples at Pentecost, it dwells in us. And he doesn't just dwell in us. God, in his own time, he can choose to pour out his Spirit and in us to fill us to experience his remarkable divine sovereign power. The Holy Spirit of unlimited power dwells within us. But having said this, I must warn you about something, though. This is where some things can get a bit tricky for us because we can think we can just cue up the Spirit like that when we tell you to. Like, oh, if the Spirit dwells in me, that means everything I do must be successful, right? Some of us in Christian circles know that the Spirit isn't like a genie, but we treat him like one. But like the apostles, we cannot command the Spirit to do what it wants to do. As I said before, the Holy Spirit is purely volitional. John 3:8 says that Jesus tells us that the Spirit moves like the wind. It goes wherever it wants and saves whoever it wants to save. We cannot command the Spirit to do what to do, but we can sure as heck wait on the Lord and pray, plead with him to move mightily. We can pray fervently for effectiveness in ministering to people through the Spirit. We cannot merely ask, but we should beg for hearts and minds to be changed by the irresistible power of the Spirit, because the only way hearts and minds can will be changed is by the Spirit. We can recognize our desperate need and total dependence on the Spirit, because apart from him, apart from Christ, we can't do anything at all. This is irrespective of whether it be a particular spiritual gift like tongues or sheer ministerial effectiveness, We need to pray for God to move through the Spirit for the sake of His glory and for the sake of the lost. We need the Spirit for mission to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to the city of Port Adelaide, to our country, to the nations. If the church, if Anchor here has any shot of doing any of the things that God has put in front of you to do, it is by the divine power of the Spirit that dwells in you. We need to trust and rely on the sovereign power of the Spirit, especially when it comes to the mission that we've been given here. Which leads me to my second point. The second point being, the Holy Spirit empowers our mission to reach all people. It was an act of divine providence that the Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost. We see that in starting in verse 5. It says, "Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven." Pentecost, as I said earlier, meant that the Jews from all over the ancient Near East came and made pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In fact, in throughout verses 9 to 11, Luke lists out a whole bunch of nations where these Jews came from. It says Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, all parts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. When Jesus commanded his disciples to wait for the Spirit to be upon them and to be witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, we see that being fulfilled right there in Acts 2:5, that God provided an opportunity at Pentecost to reach the nations without having to even leave their current city. God uses his providential timing and the miraculous power of his Holy Spirit to empower his people to do what he had planned from the very beginning of time, and that's to make a people for himself. Not Jews just from Israel, but from people from all nations. In fact, this isn't in the text, but scholars have long argued that with the new creation here and the new covenant, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the reversal of the curse at Babel. And it's interesting at this moment in time that God doesn't actually get rid of languages. In fact, the multi-ethnic Jews were saying, "How is it that each of us can hear his in his own native language?" God doesn't just make the listeners hear something in Hebrew and understand it. Instead, what does God do? God keeps the beauty and diversity of language, ethnicity, and culture. God desires and makes it possible for people to be saved while preserving diversity of culture. In fact, Scripture is clear that at the end of days, every tribe and every nation and every tongue will be represented, and every knee shall bow that will confess, and everyone will confess that Christ is the Lord. And how does God plan to do these things? He does it through Jewish apostles. And before you thinking the apostles were some sort of A-grade kingdom hustlers, you might remind yourselves who they were. In verse 7, they were saying, aren't these guys just Galileans? What do we know about the apostles? We know that they were the entrusted men taken to lead the church. But really, they were actually just commoners. They were just laymen. They were just fishermen and tax collectors, ordinary people of no pedigree at all, unlearned men. Nothing special about them at all. But some people recognized something was different about these commoners. And that something was the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit. Because commoners didn't speak perfect Phrygian dialect. So when we see the events at Pentecost, we should be encouraged that God is serious about saving peoples from all nations. Throughout the Bible, God has been always serious about this. And this same God is serious about this today. And it's important because God wants to reach all these nations, all people of all nations, through Galileans like you, a commoner like you. Nothing special, plain, ordinary, normal you. The Bible is littered with people who are just ordinary men and women that God will use, in some cases, small, faithful ways, but in other cases, mighty and profound ways. But either way, God is still using normal you And luckily for us not so special people, ironically, like the apostles at Pentecost, we don't need to actually travel far at all either to reach the nations. You might need to just look across the desk at work. I should note here that at Pentecost, you see the Spirit move mightily, but one of the things that Luke wants us to really pay attention to here, is that God's desire for all to be reached. And if we have a real talk, if we really talk for a second, I don't know if we do this really well as the church in the West. The gospel is designed, inherently designed, to build up and send out a multicultural, a multi-ethnic, multi-socio-economic, multilingual people of God. That's the mandate of Scripture. It's not a political idea. In fact, I would argue that the idea of progress and multiculturalism was actually brought by the Bible. It's quite clear from Scripture that this is what God wants. And I know that we intellectually know this as a church, right? And I see lots of people here of different cultures, different backgrounds. I'm thrilled to see diversity here. I want to encourage you to keep being diverse, to keep bringing in the diversity, because we are called to make disciples of all nations, not just to reach far and wide, but to all types of different people. Australia is one of the most multicultural countries in the world. The mission is right here. You don't need to go overseas. I look at the Spirit coming at Pentecost, and I want to encourage you to examine yourself constantly, both individually and corporately, for yourselves and as a church. How are we going when it comes to reaching those who are different from us, who have different skin color than us? What is our natural disposition when it comes to looking at those who are different from us, sound different from us, eat different things from us? How do we feel and give into the pool to share with our friends who look different from us, or perhaps same from us? Yes, the ones that are same from us, they need Jesus too, absolutely. I'm not saying that you should discount them. But for some of us, if we take a good, hard look at ourselves, we are nowhere near as zealous for our friends who are different than our friends who are similar. And that's not a slight against anyone. That's just our natural disposition, right? If I'm transparent, I feel that pull too. I feel being comfortable around sharing and ministering to people who are racially the same as me, culturally the same as me, socioeconomically the same as me. That's the curse of Babel. That's human nature. That's my sinful proclivity. But the heart of the gospel is that it brings together all peoples of all different walks of life, the young and old, the rich, the poor, the blue and the white collar, the indigenous and the immigrant. To every single kind of person, you name it, the gospel wants to include that person. And we can avoid this by leaning into the Spirit. Verse 4 tells us the Spirit enables them to speak, or in the ESV it says, the Spirit gave them utterance. They couldn't help but speak aloud mightily of God's works, which naturally drew in a crowd of multilingual Jews. It was the Spirit that did all of this. How much do we even ask the Spirit to help us when reaching those who are different from us? If missional effectiveness is dependent on the pouring of the Spirit on our lives, we should ask for that, right? We should really ask for that. We need to depend on the Spirit to reach all peoples. And the thing is, when I say this in a Western context, especially a predominantly Anglo-Western context, there's pushback because we say, like, we want to reach our local context. And like, yes and amen, we want to reach our local context, but I would argue that your local context, the people on your doorstep, is the most multicultural doorstep that exists in the world. The gospel has come to the ends of the earth. Adelaide is literally the ends of the earth. And Port Adelaide, in fact, is becoming a very diverse place. You have people of lower socioeconomic status around here, but then you also have fancy buildings being put up. This place is going to be a very interesting mix in the next couple of years. And again, a multi-ethnic church that goes beyond tokenism is hard. It's going to be hard. There's a reason why multiculturalism doesn't work in our culture. I remember doing a sociology course in my physio degree, and I remember reading so much about multiculturalism. Multiculturalism isn't attainable because it is a lofty utopian idea. Because they, you know why? It's because they don't have the gospel. They don't have the gospel. I know how hard it is because as a child of Vietnamese descent, of upbringing, integrating into the broader Australian context was hard. Think about the schoolyard. Why do all the Asians hang together? Why do all the Greeks and the nerds hang out together? Why do we have all these pop, like all these groups that hang out just together? Because they want to be comfortable with themselves. The Great Commission, though, demands us to go to all people. The gospel is for all people. All people need to hear about the mighty works of God because God is worthy of all glory, of all praise, and all honor. And yes, sharing the gospel with people different from you will be hard, but that's why we need the empowerment of the Spirit. If it weren't for the seriousness and the faithfulness of the apostles, who, by the way, were ethnic Jews in the Middle East, you would not have had the rise of the church that spread Christianity to Rome and then eventually modern-day Britain and eventually Australia. The church needs to be multi-ethnic, not for multiculturalism's sake, but because the gospel is for everyone and because God is glorified most in this particular work of redemption in the world. And we need the Spirit to empower us to do that. What does it say to a world when we reach out and love others who are different from us? Not because we do it just because of the difference sake, but because the Holy Spirit has so much more power over our differences. My hope and prayer is that this outpouring of the Spirit's power happens to you at this particular place, and I hope that it's happening right now. I want us to be a people for where the outside, it's like in verse 12, they say, they were amazed and perplexed and saying to each other, what does this mean? I want Anchor to look different. Anchor Church must look different from the culture that it is in. Anchor Church must look almost strange, and strange in a good sense. People will look in and say, you guys are different. What's your common thing? You are such an eclectic mix of people, you guys doing life together. Why? And although some might be amazed, truthfully, though, there will be some that will be cynical about it. And the disciples had known this, had this cynicism thrown at them as well. And you see this in verse 13. It says, but some sneered, and saying they were drunk on new wine. And even though many were amazed and perplexed, there were some who were not responsive to the coming of the Spirit. And this should be no surprise to us. And to be honest, when I witness to people or I have friends who I talked about Jesus and they reject the gospel, that's really grating against me. I understand that. But luckily, it's not up to us. It's up to the Spirit, right? While we have the Spirit within us, and even if the Spirit's power is really evident in our lives, there will always be people who won't believe and will mock us. It happened to the disciples in the craziness of Pentecost. It will happen to you. But I say this as an encouragement because I know that even though we can be bummed out, again, remember, it's not up to you. It's up to you to be faithful. God is the one who's in control and he will build his church. God will do what he needs to do. So now what? We've reached the end of our text, now what? Well, if you're here and you don't know Christ and you don't call him Lord and Savior, let me first and foremost say that I'm really glad that you're here. On Mother's Day, that you are here with us. You've heard today that God's heart is for you to know you, for you to be fully known by the God of the universe. Doesn't matter where you've come from, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what your past is, doesn't matter what you do for a living, doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, or where you grew up, or what your religion you grew up was, even if it was Christianity, if that's you, God is inviting you to accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, to believe that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and to show you that you will have new life if you accept him. He's inviting you to be for him to be the king of your life and to experience life to the full as an adopted child of God. God wants you more than you know. He's gone to incredible lengths for the message to be go from all the way in the Middle East 2,000 years later to be here. This God of the universe loves you way more than you know, despite all your wrongdoings. And if you'd like to find out more, I'd strongly encourage you to talk to Jake or myself or Dottie afterwards. But for those of us now that we've done Luke, now that the Spirit has come, now what for us? Well, I'd say be encouraged. We've seen God's Spirit work, crazy at work. God is asking you to trust him more. Trust him with the entirety of your life, not just little parts of your life, but all of it, even the parts that you think that, man, I want to hold on to this because I think I know best. God wants you to trust him with all of your life because he has trusted you with the power of the Spirit in you. The Spirit who lives in us gives us confidence that we can trust him. And if you're struggling to trust, I plead with you to ask him to even help you to trust him. Ask the Spirit to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus so that we can be confident in the works that God has given in front of us to do, to live holy and to be set apart for the life that God wants us to live. Jesus promised 2,000 years ago that he would be still with us, and he came through with that promise through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the powerful Holy Spirit, dwells in you and empowers you to live the life that you were created to live for his glory. And God has not left us to our own devices. We can throw down our preferences because the Spirit can enable us to do so. God will help us through his Spirit to be about his mission, to be about his people, to reach all peoples. You might have to go home and think about this, but might I suggest and challenge you, it might be the people that God has put right in front of you that you don't even talk to. Because they're different from you. And that's a hard word, I get that. But God has given you his Spirit to do so. And if you're bored with your faith and you don't see much happening in terms of your faith right now, or your desire for God is kind of dwindling, or your growth as a Christian is kind of like, you don't feel like anything is changing, might I be so bold to ask you to consider praying boldly, like in Acts, for the outpouring of the Spirit on your life. The God of Acts poured out his Spirit in crazy ways. And you might feel a bit disillusioned about your faith, but might I plead you to diligently seek him. And I hope that and pray that you experience, God will surprise you with his unstoppable power through his Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you gifted us with such a wonderful gift. That you are faithful to your promises. Thank you, Jesus, for the life that is found in you. Help us to be about your gospel. Help us to be about the great mission. It is impossible to do without you, but you've called us to rest in your sovereignty and your power. Remind us that you will build your church. By your Spirit, challenge us, mold us, shape us, convict us, correct us. Have your way in us. Help us to put aside our comforts and our preferences, our natural dispositions, our unhelpful wants, our unhelpful desires. Let us see you bring together a radically diverse church here that is representative of the end, where every tribe and tongue will bow at your name. Thank you for the work that's been done here at Anchor. Thank you for this church's faithfulness. I pray that you continue to lead them and guide them and sustain them for the mission ahead by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name.